The tomb of the unknown soldier is a very moving place to be. How many of you have been to the tomb of the unknown? All right, I hate you. not really. You can say that. I got to go to Washington, D.C. Instead of going to Nicaragua next year, I'm going to go to Washington, D.C. and do some mission work. Anyway, just go in the Vietnam Wall. Yeah, I heard that. The pictures I've seen of the tomb and everything, it's got to be just, got to love that military stuff and them walking back and forth. And I love the part when they tell people to be quiet. That's the best part. I'm going to shoot you. But it was established after World War One on March the 4th, 1921, by an act of Congress. And they brought a soldier from World War One and entombed it there. At present, at least, it has somebody from the First and Second World Wars, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War, at least one I'll be able to find. What is interesting about the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is that since July the 2nd, 1937, it has been guarded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in the middle of storms, blizzards, heat, and whatever. And that's kind of an amazing thing, and we like to see pictures of the soldiers out there and how dedicated they are to that. As a matter of fact, there is a fellow that is here in Brooksville that was one of the guards at the tomb at one time. He came and spoke to us one night at Kiwanis, and it was kind of amazing that he was one of the individuals that walked that tomb and knew all about that. Actually, he was the one of the pallbearers for Lyndon Johnson's funeral in Texas. In every war, there are soldiers who are just unknown. They don't know who they are. They don't know anything about them. It doesn't lessen their contribution, the fact that we don't know who they are. It honors them, and it's unfortunate that we cannot give them the honor, but they remain anonymous. Now, I do understand that the body that was first entombed at the grave from Vietnam later was identified, and they removed him and returned him to his family, but there are those individuals that are there that are unknown. In the Bible, there are people that are unknown. And we call them unknown heroes because in many ways they had a big part in the unfolding of God's plan and his story of redemption that's in the Bible. And these are people that have really maybe not done major things like Moses or David or Abraham, Peter, Paul, and all those are the different people. But yet again does not lessen their contribution to the story of God's eternal plan. So tonight I want to just spend some time, and there's a lot of them. We could, if you think about it and you run through the scriptures sometimes, just make note of people. You think, wait, who is that person there? Well, we don't know. We don't know anything about them. We wish we knew what their story was, but we really don't. But tonight, we're going to look at a soldier, a maiden, some servants, and some homeowners that changed the course of biblical history. One of my favorite stories is found in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16. This is a time period that is very bad for the nation of Israel. Of course, they have been divided for some time. And what really makes it bad is the fact that a guy by the name of Ahab is sitting on the throne. And we find in 1 Kings 16 concerning Mr. Ahab that he's pretty wicked. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, southern kingdom, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, northern tribes. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel to Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, he all of Bethel built Oh, he laid his foundations with Abram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he has spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, we know about Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel are synonymous with just evil. You don't name your children Ahab, you name your Doberman Pinschers Ahab, or whatever, but you don't name any children Ahab, and you sure don't name your daughters Jezebel. And, you know, so they're just synonymous with just everything that's evil. And you think about everything he has done. Of course, he's in the northern tribe, and he's worshiping Baal, which is, you know, they've got all kind of things that they do from human sacrifice. As a matter of fact, verse 34, if you didn't catch that, this is talking about sacrificing his children, not Ahab's, but the children to lay the foundation of the city. And this was just common stuff. He worshiped Baal. He practiced soothsaying and witchcraft. All the sensuality that goes with Baal. I mean, Baal was one of the big gods. And so here's the king of Israel, God's people. And he is just as wicked as he can be. The prophet at this time was Elijah. And Elijah tried to dissuade them and tried to get them to repent. In chapter 17, Elijah proclaims a drought. And that's because God had said in the covenant that if, you know, you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you. Elijah basically went to God and said, listen, you promised that if we disobeyed, that you would withhold the rain. I am asking you, withhold the rain. And so he does. And James talks about that later, the 3.5 years. And so the purpose of this drought was so that Elijah could impress upon Ahab and Jezebel what they were doing was wrong. Well, it didn't kind of work out that well. Because in the 18th chapter, we find that Elijah brings the prophets of Baal up to Mount Carmel, and they have this great contest, you know, and they try to make a sacrifice to the prophets of Baal and call upon their God. Nothing happens. And then Elijah pours, you know, 50 million gallons of water all over the sacrifices, calls on God, and it blows it up. And he kills all, you know, 500 priests of Baal. So that's pretty good. And what he did right after that is that he ran up to Jezreel thinking, okay, now they're going to repent. Now Ahab's going to come back. And well, they didn't. They put a bounty on Elijah's head. And then over in chapter 20, you will find that Ahab is condemned, particularly in verse 42, that, you know, God has really had enough of Hiram and all the evil that he was doing, all the bad things that he was doing, the treaty with Ben-Hadad and all that. But in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42, that he says to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So now Ahab's got a, you know, mark on him. God said, okay, you're going to die. And you read about in chapter 21, he's not finished. He goes and wants that vineyard that belongs to Naboth, and he couldn't get it. He goes home and sulks, and his wife says, don't worry, honey, I'll get it for you. So she gets it, murders Naboth, and so that really kind of turns things around. Our story is found in chapter 22, because this is where the beginning of the end comes. And so what happens in chapter 22 is that Ahab is at war with Syria. Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah in the southern tribes, aligns himself with Ahab to fight against the Syrians. Well, Jehoshaphat's a pretty smart guy. He knows that in order for them to go to war, they need to inquire about the Lord. And so he tells Ahab, listen, we're together on this. We're going to go to war against this guy in Syria. But, you know, my people are your people, my horses, your horses, that whole thing. And so look in verse 5, 1 Kings 22, and in verse 5, Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, please inquire for the Lord, for the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, wrong ones, about 400, and said to them, shall we go up against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall we refrain? And so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now Jehoshaphat, again, is not very stupid. He knows these are the yes men of Ahab, and they'll tell him anything they want to know. And so I love this part. Jehoshaphat says to him, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we shall may inquire of him? Now you notice what happened is that he said we need to inquire of the Lord, and so the king gathered the prophets together. They were not the prophets of the Lord, and Jehoshaphat knows that. And he says, listen, I want the real truth. I want a prophet of the Lord to come here, okay? I'm not going to listen to these guys. I want a prophet of the Lord. Well, that doesn't make Ahab any happier because, you know, he says, well, we got this guy named Micaiah, and he is such a pain in the neck.
You know, he never says anything good about me. Go figure why that's true. And so they bring Micaiah in, and he basically tells Ahab, yeah, man, you go to war. And this is almost like a soap opera. So Micaiah comes in and he says, okay, you know, this is what you need to do. You need to just go and fight. And the king, King Ahab, knows, all right, you're lying. You're not telling the truth. What do you mean, go? Because he knew that Micaiah was going to come in and say, okay, no, you can't do that, because he was a prophet of the Lord. And so, you know, he inquires of him. And so they bring Micaiah in, and it really kind of makes Ahab mad. And he says, why do you want to do that? And Micaiah says, let me tell you what really happened. He says, up in heaven, if you look down to verse 19, Ahab was telling Jehoshaphat, I told you he wouldn't tell us anything good. In verse 19, Micaiah says to him, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw that the Lord sitting on the throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. This is so cool. You know that happens? Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Well, there you go. You know those 400 guys you ask, could you go up to war? Well, they're lying to you, because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen here. Now, Zedekiah comes up and smacks on Micaiah on the cheek, you know, and he's going to die also. But it makes King Ahab mad, because he's basically now being told by Micaiah, you're going to die, and you go up and fight, and that's not what he wanted to hear. And so what he does is he tells them, you take Micaiah there, and you arrest him, you put him in prison, and you feed him with bread and affliction of water of affliction until I come in peace, verse 27. And Micaiah says to him in verse 28, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken concerning me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So let me tell you something, Ahab. You want to go to war? Go to war. You go to war, you're going to die. And Ahab thinks, yeah, well, I'm going to lock you up. And when I come back, I'm going to show you. And Micaiah says, yeah, well, I'm going to be there and you're not, because you're not coming back. Well, apparently, King Ahab is not a total dummy, because he thinks about what Micaiah said. So they're going to get ready to go up to war. Jehoshaphat and he go fight against the Syrians. But I want you to see what Ahab decides to do in verse 30. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. And so the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And that's what they would do back then. The only job you got, fellas, you're SEAL Team 6. And you go find the king of Israel. I want you to kill him. So that was their only job. They weren't going to kill him. You know, you got in their way, they're going to get wiped out, but I want you to go take care of this guy. And so when it happened, and this is sort of funny, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was, back verse 32, I got ahead of myself. So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Poor guy. Wait a minute. I'm not Ahab. I still don't know why they kill him, because he's the bad guy to them. But anyway, they turned aside, but that wasn't their job. Mission-minded. They're going to kill Ahab. You're not Ahab. We're not going to kill you. And so they turned aside, and Jehoshaphat cried out. So, you know, this whole time, Ahab's kind of running around in a private's uniform. He's running around thinking, nobody's going to know who I am. I'm just kind of hanging out here. I'm in this chariot. Nobody knows what he's at. And so apparently he just decides he's going to be going away. And so he has succeeded in fooling God, because guess what? He hasn't died. Those mercenaries, they were after the wrong guy. They turned around. And so everything's great, isn't it? I mean, Ahab is just, he has pulled one over. He's going to go back and tell Micaiah, let me tell you something. Boom, I told you this wasn't going to happen. And then you get verse 34. A certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, And so he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout all the army, saying, "Every man to his city, every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Then somebody washed the chariot at the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. A random man doing what they all do, you know, and they had forces and archers that they were not exactly, you know, pinpoint. They would just put volleys of arrows into the air, and it was devastating. I mean, you'd have thousands of these guys, and they said the noise was just deafening, because all of a sudden you have these thousands of arrows like a cluster that are just descending upon you. And they just almost wipe out whole armies because it just comes down with ferocity. But the Holy Spirit chose to not name this individual. We have no idea who he is. He didn't even know that he had done what he had done. He was totally unaware, died never knowing that he had just killed the king of Israel. And the fact that a random man, a random person, drew a bow and let an arrow fly, and that arrow came, and with the armor that covered the body, there was not a lot of places you could hit. And it's speculation as to where it was. It probably was right up in here as it was coming down. It could have come on the side, but probably right in here. And God just brought that arrow and just took Ahab out. Who knew? And he did what he could. You know, he was just doing his job and went home and never knew what was going on. What that tells us is that God was able to use an archer, randomly chosen, making a shot at random, just in general, following orders given by a man who had no idea Ahab was in disguise. And he killed him. And what that means for us is that when God's will is going to be accomplished, there is nothing that man can do to thwart that. And Micaiah had told Ahab that he was going to die. Well, he tried to change that. He tried to say that's not going to happen. He disguised himself. And at that point, there wasn't anything just going to be made, except he forgot one thing. God's word will be accomplished. And he used the most unusual person to kill Ahab. It could have been some important person, you know, to kill him. But it was just an arrow of a random man. And what that tells us is you cannot hide from God's will. That's what Psalm 2 is about. In Psalm 2, it's a messianic psalm. But he says in the first few verses of this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain, plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, O Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said. You are my son that I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you and the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What the psalmist is saying here is, David is saying is, let me tell you something. The nations can do whatever they want to do. It's not going to change God's will. How many times did that happen in Scripture? We could talk about what happened to Egypt because of the Hebrews there. We could talk about Herod, who's thinking he's going to kill that baby Jesus. Well, that didn't work out. You know why? Because God warned him. How many times in the history did God, again, time and time again, show the people that, listen, you're not going to thwart my plans. When I have a plan that's going to come about, it's going to come about. And what that should remind us and tell us is that we have to know that God's will is going to be done. I remember, which is going to date me, I know, but I remember when Jimmy Carter was president and his daughter, Amy, I think it was, and she was worried about nuclear proliferation. People are worried about nuclear proliferation. One thing I do know, that this world is going to be destroyed. But it's not going to be according to man's design. There will never, ever be a nuclear holocaust where man is going to destroy himself. You know why? Because that's God's decision. And while we're on the subject, there's no such thing as global warming. But anyway, because we know that in Genesis chapter 9, it tells us that the things will continue as they are, seasons and everything like that. It may be a little hotter, maybe a little colder, maybe a little wetter, kind of like this year, but it may not be. It doesn't really matter. The thing that we have to get out of this is the fact that when God's will is going to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished, and nothing that man does or says is going to change all that. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 51 and in verse 29 that the land will tremble and sorrow for every, here it is, every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. Why did God bring the Assyrians to punish those northern people? Because that was God's will. What possessed the Babylonians to decide to go and we're going to take Jerusalem off the map? Well, that's God's will. Why did Cyrus, as a matter of fact, in the book of Ezra, why did Cyrus make a decree that, okay, I'm going to send the people? Because that's God's will. Let's remember that God's will is still being accomplished today. And yet, through unknown sources or unknown people, God's will can still be done. And that's true in the church. There's a lot of unnamed people in the church that do a lot of things to accomplish the will of God. But you see, in this story we find that God's will is going to be accomplished by a random man shooting a random arrow and killing the king of Israel. Our second story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. It involves more than one person. But the first one, and this is the one I really wish we knew more about, because you'd want to know her story. And it wasn't until Jeff Himmel was here last year that it realized the kind of world that she grew up in. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a man by the name of Naaman. He is the commander of the Syrian army. Not the same one, but same story. But he's the commander of the Syrian army. He's a man that's got a lot of prestige and honor. But he's a leper. On one of their raids, they capture this little girl. And they bring her back, and she becomes a slave of the wife of Naaman. And so during that process of her being acclimated into the home, realizing that her master is a leper, in verse 3 she says to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." That's amazing. Here is a young girl, probably a very young girl, who is in a very bad place. You can only imagine what happened that brought her from where she was to where she is. She grew up in a land filled with wickedness, like Ahab being on the throne. And yes, she had godly parents that taught her to trust in God and to believe in the impossible. And in many ways, she has every reason, much like Joseph, she has every reason to hate everybody in Syria. Especially the fact that she is being the slave girl of the woman who is responsible for whatever happened back home. What happened to her parents? I don't know. What happened to her brothers and sisters? Don't have any idea. What happened to the people in the raid? We don't know. We can only speculate. But here's a girl who has been ripped out of her life, put into a difficult situation, and she could have easily just looked up at Naaman and said, "I hope you die miserable as a leper, you sorry, no good for nothing person." But she didn't. The faith of the young maiden is one of the great stories of Scripture, because she comes and tells her mistress, "There's a prophet in Israel that can heal your husband." Folks, you didn't get cured of leprosy. If you had leprosy, you died. End of story. But she had that kind of faith. And so what does he do? Well, he comes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him what to do. He didn't particularly like that, but he eventually gets around, goes dipped 7 times in Jordan River. What happens? Do you know why Naaman was healed of his leprosy? I know the power of God, I know that. But the reason that Naaman was healed of his leprosy is because a little girl, one individual, had care and concern for him and said, "Go find the prophet." This one little young person, this one little young lady, this maiden, had such great faith in what was able to be done that she goes and tells her mistress, "This is what's going to happen." I mean, she is the one. The part of the story that I really would like to know about is when Naaman got back home, what did he do with this little girl? I mean, did he give her a lollipop or what? I mean, what happened there? You wished you knew. And it is, in a way, remarkable that such a powerful story, this child remains unnamed. There is no idea who she is. But she is a hero because she did what she could do in the place that she was at, and she simply gave the man directions and said, "Go." She did not heal him of leprosy, but she knew who could. She did not affect the change only by the suggestion that you need to go see him, and he took care of that. How many times do we realize that there are things that we can do? One of the things this lesson is about, I hope, too, is that when we make the applications about the church, is think, well, you know, I can't do anything. There's not a lot I can do in the church. I can't preach. Of course, neither can our preacher. And I can't lead singing, and I can't do any. I can't teach class. I just can't do anything. You realize the only thing that girl did was said, "Hey, go. Go see the prophet." He did. And so many times, like our meeting that's coming up with Ralph Walker, I mean, you know, a lot of times, you can just, if you invite somebody, I don't think we appreciate the power of what an invitation is. Just say, hey, listen, we've got this guy, he's coming, and I'll show you what the life. I mean, one little girl, just, we don't know who she is, did so much to the point that Jesus himself in Luke, the 4th chapter, will mention that there were many lepers in Israel at the time, but only one leper was healed. Can you imagine? Here's Elisha sitting with the power of God to heal every leper on the face of this earth, and one was healed. You know why? Because one unknown little girl stepped up to the plate and said, hey, if you would only go to see my master in Israel. There's so much I can do. It's a good lesson for what young people can do. But I think another lesson that's in here that often we overlook is that when Elisha got mad and said, oh, behold, I thought he would do this and this, and he turns around in a rage and furious, and he said in verse 11, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abdonah and the far the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned away, and went away in a rage with leprosy still on him. How'd that work out for you there, Naaman? You got mad. Yeah. You floored the old chariot and you sped home. Yeah. You're really upset about the whole thing. Yeah. Hey, Naaman, go look in the mirror. You're still a leper. And the part that's kind of interesting about this is that there were, in verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if he had asked you to do something big, would you not have done it? I guess it would have been easier if Elisha would have said, okay, Naaman, that's what you got to do. You got to go climb a mountain. You got to go build a house. You got to go swim the channel. You got to do all these things. If you do all those things, then God will cleanse you. And that's basically what they're saying to him is that, you know, if he had asked you to do some big thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he just says, go wash and clean? And so he did. So the other reason that Naaman is cured of his leprosy is not only because of the little maiden, but here are some unknown servants who have the love and the concern and responsibility to come to him and say, listen, Can we just sort of ask you about this thing? Aren't you making, you know, kind of a big deal out of this and it really shouldn't be there? You know, they gave him reproof and they gave him counsel. You know, it's a blessing to have those about us with love and courage to faithfully tell us our faults and follies in a loving and caring manner. I tell you, you can't do that in the world today a lot. I mean, you can't even speak to people. I mean, Gilchrist County, you know, when you drive like this, you drive like that, you know. You know what that is? Hey, you know, you're waving to people. Or if you're one of the weird people, you do it with your left hand. You know, whatever, don't do that. You know, a lot of places, you know, if you do anything, they think you're really doing some bad things. I mean, we're scared of whatever. And even in the Lord's church, if somebody come up and said, you know, Ken, I'm concerned about you. And it's like, well, who do you think you are? You can't reprove. I mean, of course. It's amazing that here is the, if you've ever been in the military, you understand this even better. Here is the commander of the Syrian army, and his servants come to him and reprove him and say, don't you want to think about this? No, they did it respectfully. They called him their father, sign of humility, and their words rang true with sincerity. And it would do well for sometimes if we would listen to people, and maybe somebody's coming and they're concerned about us, and maybe somebody is concerned about our spiritual welfare, and they're just wanting to say, yeah, I'm concerned about you and can I help? Instead of getting upset about it, we should say, thank you for having that kind of concern for me. Proverbs chapter 9 and in verse 7, he who corrects a scoffer gives shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in knowledge. A wise man will be somebody who will say, hey, I appreciate you coming to me with this. I didn't realize it did this. I need to do better. We should have a relationship in the body of Christ that we can come to one another and say, you know, I just have some concerns. And maybe we're mistaken. Well, that's happened a few times, right? Maybe there's some things going on we don't know about, but maybe they need to be encouraged. I'm afraid so often we may lose people in the body of Christ, not necessarily because of what they're doing. It's the fact that what they're doing, nobody's taking time to say, hey, I'm concerned about you. And so they leave because nobody's concerned. And what these servants are doing is they're concerned, and they've got the responsibility and the obligation to come to their master, to the commander of the Syrian army, and say, you know, have you really thought about this? Because ultimately, I think it would be fair to say the reason that Naaman got healed of his leprosy is because those servants came and said, yeah. And so he did. Now, that's also a credit on Naaman's part because he respected what they had to say. Unknown people. And then finally, our story is, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness and gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you saw somebody, and I'll use what I love to use, if you saw somebody walking down the path and there was a 12-foot rattlesnake in front of them coiled to strike, would you just, well, I hope that works out. No, we'd warn them. If somebody's doing something dangerous and we can intercede, we would say, please don't do that because you're in danger. How much more spiritually, if somebody is in spiritual jeopardy of losing their soul, do we not step in and say, you know, we're concerned? Now, this takes it on the level that we need to have that spirituality of gentleness to go and admonish somebody. We bear one another's burdens. We fulfill the law of Christ, but we've got to look out for each other. This whole idea that nobody has any right to be interested in my spiritual affair, that's not biblical. I'm not into your personal business. But I hope that if I see things that in your life that has a spiritual impact upon your eternal salvation, that I would come and at least speak to you about that. Why? Because how many people are going to lose their soul because somebody didn't take interest and say, hey, I was concerned about you. And yet here we find that we are to admonish and encourage as we help them bear one another's burdens. Then lastly, I want to talk about a couple of homeowners. Our first homeowner had a very special privilege. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. And in verse 17, Jesus is preparing to have the feast of the Passover. Well, to do that, he doesn't live in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he doesn't even have a home. He stayed more in Peter's home than anybody else's. But in Matthew 26, verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now remember, they have no idea what's about to happen. And remember, the disciples do not know that in less than 48 hours, he's going to be dead on the cross. They don't know that. They're just saying, it's time for the Passover. What do we need to do? And so Jesus says, go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed him, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Over in Luke's account, in Luke 22, he kind of adds some more information to that whole story. As Luke chapter 22 and in verse 14, the same thing, is going to take place. Let me go back here a little bit. Luke 22 and verse 7. Came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Then he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And so they said to him, verse 9, where do you want us to prepare it? And he says in verse 10, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you will say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room there. Make ready. So they went out and found it just as he had said, and they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John are given the task. You need to go prepare the feast. Now, they had to go in the city of Jerusalem. It's got a couple million people there. And they're going to have to find this guy with a water jug on his hand. Now, the reason that that's important, as we learned about in our class this morning, is the fact, it's a fact. Don't talk to me. Don't judge me. It's a fact. Only women carried water around. That was a woman's job. Her job was to fetch the water. Okay? I mean, they're the ones that put the tents up and down. I think it was a great society. But anyway, because in our society, husbands get killed. But it was kind of unusual to see a man walk around with a jar of water. But he met them, and there was already, Jesus had made plans to get everything ready, and so he did, and he made these plans. I'm going to go to your house. And so they got the upper room. And that's, you know, what happened in the upper room. That's where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And what a great moment that was. That's where, after Judas had left and go to do his betrayal, Jesus, it's the other way around. Jesus washes their feet, including Judas. But then, you know, Judas leaves and he institutes the Lord's Supper. But you think about all the things that happened. They were in the upper room with this guy who wouldn't even know who he is. You know, what an amazing opportunity. What did this man do? You and I celebrate a feast that was done in a man's house. We don't know what it is. You know what he did? He did what he could do. At that point, what he could do is say, hey, my upper room is ready. And I made all the feast in preparation and everything is ready. He provided for an opportunity for Jesus to do something remarkable. And then a second homeowner I want to share with you real quick is in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. Don't know a lot about him. Remember Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus? He's going to arrest everybody and throw them all in jail if they're a Christian. The Lord comes to him and says, no, you're not going to do that. You need to go into the city. So they led him into the city. And here's a trivia question to blow people's minds always. If you remember this one, you'll be a hero. What was the name of the man of the house where Saul of Tarsus spent 3 days fasting and praying? Judas. When the Lord comes to Ananias and tells him, I want you to go in to take care of this man named Saul of Tarsus, he tells him that where am I at? Acts 9, verse, yeah. That's Acts 22. I'm thinking, why does that look so different? That's because I'm in the wrong book. And so he tells him in verse 11 of Acts 9, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And so Ananias kind of fussed about that a little bit, but he did. What did Judas do? Now wait a minute, he's named. I know he's named. But what do you know about Judas? Nothing. You know what Judas did? This is all he did. He made a house provided for the worst enemy of the Christians that walked upon the face of the earth. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. I mean, you know, what is Mrs. Judas thinking? What is that man doing in my house? What are the children doing? I don't know. He provided a place. That's all he did. Nothing major, nothing great, nothing spectacular. But he provided a place. And thank God he did, because Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. Okay. Do you ever wonder if Paul came back into Damascus one day and he went and visited Judas and he said, hey, I love that banana bread. Could you make me some more for my trip? You know. Because Paul did not like coconut cream pie. I know that. But you think about these connects. What's the value of these stories? Great things do not have to be done by great acts. Upper room. A house. That's all that was done. Whether these men were movers and shakers in the work of the church is doubtful, but they could do what they could do. There's a lot of unknowns in the Bible. A lot of people that haven't done a lot of things. But the thing about it is that in all these cases, whether it's the unknown archer, whether it's the little maiden who just did what she did as she could do, maybe it's the servants who reproved and rebuked, maybe it's the two guys who said, look, my house is open. That's all they did. And yet God blessed them. And we don't know who they are. And you'd like to know who they are, because you'd like to know what kind of went on after that and how that they kind of developed in that whole story. But here's something of comfort that we need to know about. These people are unknown. But everybody needs to know what God knows. Because the only thing that really matters in the world is who God knows. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he says that nevertheless the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. There's a lot of people in this congregation that do things that nobody knows about. And that's good. And that's true probably in a lot of places, I would hope. But the thing that we're doing is not to get accolades, not to get, you know, great recognition for what we do. It's like the man who was honored to be the most humble man of the year, and they took his award away when he accepted it. You know, we're not trying to get trophies. We're not trying to get names up in lights. There is a lot you and I can do, and the only thing that many times we have to do is the small things, the little tiny things that we find in Scripture. Because when God looks down, He knows who we are. We may not know who these people are, and you may not know a lot of the things that go on in this congregation that people do, but God does. And what a blessing that is. And the people that are affected by that. Because in these unknown stories, the people that were affected them, Ahab in a negative way, but it was the will of God. Naaman, who was impacted by these individuals. I mean, the two stories about the Lord's Supper and the entrance of Saul of Tarsus into the kingdom were done by simple servants doing simple things. But here he says that the solid foundation of God stands, that the Lord knows those who are His. So what do? Depart from iniquity. Do what we can do, how we can do it, in what way we can do it. Whether anybody ever knows about it does not matter. But God does. And that's all that matters. And you know, when you become a Christian, it may not be a big thing, and you may not get your name on the local news, and it may not be inscribed on some marble monument somewhere about what you did when you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you, almost all of us, if you are like me, you can tell what day you were baptized, where you were when you were baptized, and you know what happened on that day. And you didn't do a big deal. But in the scheme of things, you did the biggest thing you could ever do. And tonight you could do a small deed and reap an incredible reward. A small thing of obeying the Lord and being baptized in water to rise up in the newness of life. It's a small thing in the scheme of things, but it's huge in eternal things. And then as people of God, let's be busy people of small things. As D. Bowman says, be wise, small. Do those important things. It'll change your life. Consider these things as together we stand as we sing.